All right, if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning. As Peter, after the first part of this chapter, giving us these great truths that belong to the Christian in Christ, and according to God's sovereignty and call to be a member of the kingdom of God, now he starts making the transition to how we are to conform to God's ways in view of God's mercies. The same pattern that you see in most of the epistles in the New Testament written by Paul. Peter here follows that same pattern. So we'll look at some of these truths of how we must live to conform to God. But let's read the scriptures first. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through verse 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, Lord, and our God, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for the scriptures, Lord, that are unlike any writings of men that we see and are that evident themselves to be your word, your holy, inerrant, and inspired word. We pray that we would be transformed by your word now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there was a sort of theory of religion that kind of took shape and kind of was generally became accepted in the 1800s and continued to develop in the 1900s among highly educated religious teachers in the U.S. and in Europe that see sort of an evolution and development in the history of man with regard to a knowledge of God and in regard to religion. And they say that man in his most primitive form believed in sort of a vague spirit, like animism and spirits and trees and so forth. And then it developed evolutionary-like into polytheism, many gods with different, you know, tasks that they were to do and responsible for different areas of life and so forth. And then eventually you've seen the development of monotheism in religions like the Jewish religion and eventually the Muslim Islam and then also Christianity. And the main point is that men have ever been seeking and thirsting for a knowledge of God, and that in Christ, the man who reached the highest in that endeavor to know God and to walk with God. Now, these are religious scholars, and the story of man overall, they say, is a gradual development of a growth with regard to a knowledge of God. And this general idea dominated seminaries and religious studies and colleges, both in America, like I said, and in Europe, has for years and still does. And I mean, you can see it in Ivy League religious studies especially, but I mean, it's also made its way into a lot of other most secular higher learning places, and their schools of religion teach this kind of evolution. And there's not everything in it is it's a mixed bag. Not everything is false. There are a lot of details in that that we don't have time to go over. But what is important for us to see is how the biblical propositions about men conflict with this general idea of the evolution of men in their knowledge of God. Man, says the Bible, started with a knowledge of God, a right knowledge of God, and has deliberately suppressed that knowledge to make out gods for themselves. The theory of these scholars is an example of suppressing the knowledge of God. It is the exact opposite of the Bible to suggest man has had a thirst and longing to know God. It is, Paul says, man's nature to neither know God or glorify God, that the natural mind is enmity against God, that man's desire is to break away from God, that he has an inherent rebelliousness in his nature toward God. He resents the idea of God. It implies to him his liberty is curtailed, and therefore worship is distasteful according to the true knowledge of God. So any affinity toward God by man is toward a God on a leash, a man's leash, a God devoid of his sovereignty and his glory, a God invented by men. The Bible not only testifies this, but we see it evident in history to suggest that man may have a thirst for God in themselves, according to the truth of God, is tragic. It isn't true. If men would conform to God, the scriptures make very clear they must have grace from God. They must be changed people. They must be made new. And Peter says this is the good news of the gospel, that any hunger and thirsting after God is subsequent to God's changing of the heart and mind. He tells Christians that they have been chosen by God, that they have been called by God, sanctified by God, forgiven of their sins by God. He tells Christians, this is how you are to view yourself, that you are a recipient of grace from God. This is how you are to view God in your thoughts of God. You've been made new by God. You have been given an inheritance that is incorruptible by God. Your faith in Christ has been given you by God. You have been given trials, Peter says, that prove your faith and your allegiance to God. Everything that you can see is God's hand upon your life that you believe in Christ. Peter says that prophets and angels long to look into so great a salvation that you have been given. And all of this is from God, by God. Now Peter begins, as I said, to move away from these great doctrines to the subsequent Christian way of life in view of these truths and the mercies of God in Christ. And he gives us in these verses ways that we must live as Christians to be conformed to God. So we'll look at them as we go through the passage. And the first thing we need to do is understand the primacy of grace. Grace is by definition undeserved favor. Peter tells Christians in verse 13 to set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. It is very evident that on the day of Christ, when he is revealed, that means when he second coming, when he comes and his glory is manifested to all in the world. Judgment immediately follows. That on that day, those who partake of grace will not have the slightest mixture in them of any notion of self-deserving of anything from God. On that day, they will be perfectly aware of their absolute dependence upon grace that they required from God and require from God on that day. A Christian better than any other in this world knows that he could not eagerly anticipate that day of Christ if his secret sins of his heart or his thoughts or his deeds were going to be exposed in open view before God and angels and men. But his hope to eagerly anticipate that day is to be under the robe of righteousness of Christ, to be washed and made clean by Christ is why he can eagerly anticipate fully the grace of God that is to be revealed in that day. It is a blind person who would venture to look forward to that day because of his own merits when everything will be revealed by the light of God. With no apprehension of the revealing of his sins, that person would be exposed before God. It is such a light that God had that nothing is hidden from it, not one secret thing. So Peter directs Christians to place their hopes on grace. It is clear that on that day, we are dependent exclusively upon grace. But here and now, in our Christian lives in this world, our conformity to God also is directly connected to our view of grace. It's incumbent upon us to recognize that we are naturally opposed to the notion of grace. We want to believe that something makes us to differ, that is inherent in us, from other people who may suffer the condemnation of God. That we have done something or achieved something that brought us into God's favor rather than being among the condemned of the world. And when we have the mindset of what we have done for God rather than what God has done for us, then inevitably we will set the parameters of our conformity to God. And that's inevitable. Scripture bears this out continually. Whenever we base our relationship with God on what we have done for God rather than what God has done for us, we set the level of our obedience, our conformity to God. Whenever we are perfectly given over to what God has done for me, then we look to God's standards. We belong to Him. What does His word say? As Isaiah says, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears." And so the less strictly we regard God's work in our lives, the less strictly we regard our need to die to our sinful nature, as Peter will mention next. The sanctification of a Christian is rooted in eradicating the notion of being deserving of God's favor. Our lives become immersed with Christ when we see God's sovereign calling in our lives in faith, when we see the complete ransom paid by Christ for our sins, when there's nothing we have contributed to our justification, as we saw in our catechism question, but wholly rest on Jesus' name. And we rest on the continual intercession of Christ to cause us to persevere. There is much for the Christian to do in his Christian life, as Peter's going to tell us, but he has pressed upon us first the primacy of grace in our minds, that I am a recipient of grace as a Christian, because all that we do must be built upon that foundation. All other foundations will crumble on the day of Christ. The second thing we see here is the need to look forward to that day of Christ's revelation. Verse 13, again, Peter says, "Set our hope fully on that day." The word for fully means perfectly. Peter is saying you look to that day not with uncertainty or a careless acceptance of it where you are detached or unaffected by it, but rather you look to that day fully while you're in this world. That day is coming, and we look to that day fully or perfectly, as Peter says, so we will become unwavering. So we'll have a sure certainty that affects our lives now, that gives you stability in the faith that you need. The Christian life becomes a journey looking to that day. Peter says, prepare your minds for action. And the translation loses a little something here. If you have a King James Version, you probably see it says, gird up the loins of your mind. Literally, that's what this says. And you've heard before that to gird up the loins of your, gird up your loins for somebody in that day or in the Old Testament was to take their robes up and pull them up above their knees and secure them so that they could run unencumbered, especially going to battle. They had to gird up their loins to be ready so they wouldn't trip over the robes and so forth. And the same thing Peter is using here is the language of the Christian. It was the language of the Passover. Remember, God told them after he delivers them from oppression, from Pharaoh, that they are now his people. He says, you are to gird up your loins, have your staff in hand, sandals on your feet. You are to eat in haste as you leave this bondage, this place of slavery. They were being delivered to a promised blessed destination out of bondage. The journey would not be easy, God said. You are to have your, to gird up your loins, to be ready for difficulty. So they had to be prepared, have the mindset of one on a journey with faithfulness as their mission. Here, Peter tells Christians to gird up the loins of their minds. Be prepared. Know what you believe. Know who you are in Christ. Have a traveling mentality. You are called by God to be headed somewhere, a specific place, that you, in the glory of Christ, you will participate in that glory. You will not be in among those who are condemned with the world, is Peter's argument. Don't be distracted, allured by temptation along this way. This is why Peter says, be self-controlled. Again, the word literally is sober-minded. So, I mean, whenever you see that word that Peter uses, it harkens right back to what Christ's words were when he was speaking to his disciples about his second coming, when he would be revealed in his glory. And he tells them, watch yourself in this world, lest your heart becomes weighed down with dissipation, drunkenness, or the cares of this life, and that day catches you by surprise. So the Lord, like Peter, was not primarily referring to intoxication by a substance that you ingest in your body that dulls your mind to spiritual things. I mean, that's warned against. Paul says don't be drunk because it leads to dissipation or carelessness of your spiritual walk with God. But here, Jesus and Peter are referring to becoming intoxicated or preoccupied with the seduction of the world, with sin, with the desires of sin. Paul says in Philippians 3 that there are some who profess faith in Christ who have become earthly minded, and they are ruining their souls. They have been seduced by the darkness. Dissipation means careless of spiritual things, being dragged away by the desires of the sinful nature, becoming dull to the reality of Christ's coming in such a way it doesn't keep you from idolatry or selfish ambition or the pride of life or immorality and so on. So intoxication with the world can come from excess and things that are good in themselves too. I mean, it can come from things like entertainment or work or relationships, elevating things above Christ, above that day that we are to point towards when all things are revealed in the glory of Christ. It can come from a fear of loss, where we compromise Christ and forget that day that's coming. Our desires to sin that harden our hearts towards God. But whatever form it takes shape, it is a lack of anticipation of that day of the Lord that contributes to it, Peter is telling us. Christ is not the central focus. Jesus warned of this repeatedly to his disciples. In Matthew 24, he says, blessed is the servant whose master finds him faithful when he returns, rather than the one who says, my master is delayed and I may do as I please. Or Luke 12, he says, keep your lamp burning like men waiting on their master to come home. Blessed are those servants whose master finds them awake when he comes. So sober-mindedness is this being awake, anticipating, look forward to the revealing of Christ and his glory. You don't want it to be a bad time for you when Christ appears, but a day that you've been waiting for, that you've been traveling toward, preparing for. A third way here we must live to conform to God is to resist the sinful nature. In verse 14, Peter says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So Peter calls Christians obedient children, which of course is in contrast to what they were apart from Christ. In Ephesians 2, Paul says that before knowing Christ, we were sons of disobedience. So that different title, or sons of disobedience. He says now you have become children of God. Before, Paul says, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the power of the devil, by nature. You were children of wrath. But Paul says, now you are children of God, children of disobedience, meaning you are now in submission to God rather than rebellion to God because of the grace of God. The submission is related to knowledge. The former rebellion is connected to ignorance. And so ignorance isn't innocence here. Ignorance is, we get the word agnostic from, that no regard for God that impacts your life in the way that Peter's referring to here. When you lived in ignorance, God did not have an effect on your purpose, on what you believed, in your destiny, in your mind. But now you don't live in ignorance any longer. You've put off those things that lead to destruction, Peter is saying. You don't have unbelief anymore. You have an understanding of God and His holiness, of Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. So don't conform to the evil desires in you like you used to. The word for evil desires is literally sinful passions that are in you. Notice Peter says these are still there. You have not had your sinful nature eradicated. It is there in you. You are just not to be conformed to it like those who don't know Christ are conformed to it. I mean, it manifests itself in different ways for every person. But one thing that is uniform in all those who don't know in Christ, it controls them. However it manifests itself, it controls what they do, what they believe, how they live. And so these sinful desires are still in the Christian. And they are told to resist them, to endeavor to put them to death. James says to Christians, sin begins with desire. And that is where you must resist it, because when desire gives birth to sin, sin will give birth to death. So resist it strongly. To know you are now at war with your sinful nature is to no longer live in ignorance. The work of grace reveals the depths of the sinful nature, and that it reveals the depths of the need of Christ's atonement. This is the knowledge that God gives to His people. And this is the knowledge that His Word continually reinforces. Those who take refuge in Christ's provision are to be committed to putting to death those sinful desires rather than indulging them. And this is the way it is put to Christians in the writings of Apostle Paul in his epistles. Paul in Colossians 3, after speaking of the glory of Christ and the destiny of those in Christ, he says, put to death then what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, covetousness, greed. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming, as we have told you repeatedly. So Paul is telling Christians there, as he often does, that it isn't just one time you can hear this and say, I am committed now to putting to death my sinful nature. This has to be reinforced to you continually by God's word. You have to be reminded of who you are in Christ. It's a struggle. It's a difficulty that Paul is saying that you have to be committed to. In Ephesians 4, Paul says the same thing. No longer are you to envy people. Be slow to anger, because anger does not bring about the righteous life God desires for you. Don't be greedy, because that is idolatrous. Because of that, the wrath of God is coming. Don't lie anymore to each other, because you put off your old self and taking on your new self. So Paul repeatedly says, you look at your sinful nature as no. It is not an option to indulge it. I mean, obviously Christians still sin, but there is a distinction Paul makes between being controlled by the sinful nature and heading down a path of a hard heart and resisting it, calling on the Lord's help, listening to His word. Paul in Galatians 5 lists the characteristics of the sinful nature and what it produces. He says it's characterized by sexual immorality, impurity, greed, covetousness, malice, slander, bitterness, selfish ambition, anger, falsehood, and on. And he says the Spirit, on the other hand, manifests in you compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, as the Lord has forgiven you, forgive others. So you notice immediately that the makeup of the Christian is to acknowledge that he has a sinful nature that needs to die. It's a sign of submission and the end of rebellion to throw in the towel, so to speak, with regard to merit and self-improvement, and confess before God a sinful nature worthy of death, in need of death. The resistance to the sinful nature is based on the truth of a crucified Christ. Paul says you were crucified with Christ. You are to regard your old self as crucified to this world with Christ on the cross. You are no longer your own. You now are to live by the Spirit of God. And also we see here that God desires nothing but good for his children. When he says not to be conformed to that sinful nature, he's saying don't be conformed to that which causes misery and death. Immorality, greed, hate, malice, selfishness, vanity, all of these things, he says, I do not desire my children to be controlled by. Just like you wouldn't want your children in a room of venomous snakes. He wants them opposed to it. He wants them to follow him in peace and love and humility and contentment. The ways of God are hard because of how strong sin is in us. And this is what we must understand, that we struggle with daily because it's strong within us. And we need God's grace to fight the good fight of faith. We have great cause to rejoice in grace and be fully committed to resisting our sinful natures. And that's what Peter leads to lastly here when he says that we are to be conformed to God by pursuing holiness. Peter says in verses 15 and 16, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So holiness can be an elusive concept for us. We can see here in this context, it carries the meaning that instead of conforming to this age and the sinful desires, the Christian is to conform to God. But what does it mean God is holy, and how can we pursue holiness with regard to God? Well, God's holiness, first of all, refers to his transcendent majesty, that he is unlike any other. He's different from anything in his created order. But it also refers to his purity. God is a pure spirit. There's no shadow of darkness in him, not the slightest corruption in God. He is altogether good. He is perfect in his judgment and ways. He's perfect in his power and knowledge. He's eternal, but he's also holy. I mean, he's not a speck of anything in God but goodness. He is good. And this is something we cannot fully grasp, but when we get close to it, we rightly tremble because we lack this holiness that is God's holiness. But the remarkable thing that Peter is teaching us and that God teaches us in his word is that is our destiny. We will be changed into creatures with no spots of corruption. That is the destiny of every Christian. We have right now, through our faith in Christ, an imputed righteousness from Christ, an objective righteousness for Christ. He views his people, even with their remaining sin, as justified in his sight, as righteous because of what Christ did for him. When Christ said, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me, to Peter, he's telling that to us. When I wash you, you will be clean. I wash you to make you clean. So Peter's saying, be holy because God is holy. Your destiny one day is not to have one seed of corruption left in you, to be perfectly cleansed. We are objectively cleansed in Christ now, but we still battle our sinful nature with the view and the longing for one day it'll be totally eradicated. No more will I have to combat these feelings that I have of sin. I won't have to worry and be anxious about things as I am in this world. I mean, that's the destiny that all of Christ's people have. So God tells you that since you belong to me, and this is your destiny, in faith, pursue holiness in this world. James says, strive to stay unspotted by the world and not to be corrupted by the world. So in James' book, he's speaking of greed and favoritism and selfishness and vanity and so on. What holiness doesn't remain, it doesn't mean is an outward morality only. We understand that. God wants his people to be transformed inside, a sincere holiness and longing for what is good and righteous, according to God's word. The emperor Dionysus in Rome didn't study philosophy, we're told, but he dressed in clothes the philosophers wore so men would have that opinion of him wherever he went. The philosophers had a certain dress. Dionysus put those clothes on so everybody would say, he's one of the philosophers too, as an emperor. But Christian holiness is not just an outward dressing up with no longing for the reality or a study of that reality. Athanasius, the Christian leader in the 4th century, said of his country one time, "I wish that all who were not true Christian were all hypocrites." He later retracted that because he meant it would be a more moral land with hypocrites practicing outward morality than open paganism. Which is true, but he realized it does not glorify God or honor Christ to have outward morality without an inward pursuit of holiness for God's glory and a recognition of a crucified Christ that makes us righteous before God. Holiness for the Christian begins with a dedication to God for His use. Remember, in the Old Testament, what was holy was something that was brought forward for no other use but God. A living sacrifice for God, Paul says that we are. We have been brought forward for no other use but God's purposes. And that's how we strive for holiness. That's how we are called pure in heart. Because our sincerity is to be like God and to seek His kingdom first. Hypocrisy is a veiled devil. Holiness is a pursuit of God Himself, that God is our portion, that we want to be conformed to God because we admire God and we love God. This is the purpose for which Christ came, to reconcile us to God, that we may know God in the light of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your word and these truths. We pray, Lord, You would help us to be conformed to You according to the truth of Christ, and that You would strive with us and forever intercede with us to keep us on the path of Your kingdom until that day we see You. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.